This week I had the privilege of being interviewed by the ChristianNews.net, a online Christian news service, and they were asking questions regarding a new movement that is being, actually New York Times, I guess, ran an article on it, that is the church that is attempting to reach the world by changing the whole form of the church. And the cafe church movement is often what it's called, where the church is turned kind of into a coffee house and people sit at tables facing each other and there's TV screens all around that broadcast whatever it is that's taking place as part of the service. And their question was, because this seems to be a very popular thing and happening all over the country, is this what God's Word says worship is to be about? Is this the way evangelism is to be done? And I appreciate the questions they ask. And by the way, if you want to read the article that they published, go to ChristianNews.net or go to our website, The American View, and my blog is right under the commentaries. It'll be there tomorrow, I believe. But the motivation is what I asked about. Is the motivation here just to gain a big crowd, a big audience, to bring in those who want to be entertained with some sort of Christian entertainment? And if that's the direction, that's the purpose, what are you going to gain? Yes, a church, quote unquote, we ought to put that in quote because it might be questioned if that organization truly is a church, but this church is gaining in numbers and gaining a lot of people who are attracted to the Christian entertainment, or maybe the flavor of the coffee is what brought them in the door. And if they stay, does that mean that church is now successful because they have a larger number of people? I spoke about the measure that often churches use for their success, the three B's. Don't know if you've heard these before or not, but many churches measure their success based on these three B's: bricks, bodies, and bucks. So if you have a lot of bricks and you have a lot of bodies and you have a lot of bucks, then, well, you're successful. And usually the world looks at you. New York Times looks at you and say, well, that looks like a successful church because the three B's are all there. But giving the supposed seeker what they want in a supposed service, is that what God's Word calls us to? And is that what God would measure as success in the work of the Lord? Well, the reality is bringing people in by those methods often does not produce anything that Jesus Christ would identify as what the goal of the church is about, which is to make disciples. And Jesus actually tells us how to go about making disciples. You preach the whole gospel to them, and the gospel in the Word of God, as I pointed out to the interviewer, always begins with the first command, and that is to repent. A person has to identify that these are the laws of God that they have violated and they must repent of their sins, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first step in evangelism, and that's the first step in a person coming to true faith in Christ and becoming a true disciple of Jesus Christ. I said to the interviewer that one of the tragedies of these modern forms of whatever you want to call it, I deign to think it's really not evangelism, but these modern forms of doing church, which is a terrible phrase, you don't do church. But anyway, these modern forms, one of the tragedies is that many people might come into that venue and raise their hand or pray a prayer or sign a card or do something that they're then told has brought them in as a convert and they're now on the road to heaven. In fact, in reality, they may not be at all. In fact, they may be on the road to hell, but have just been persuaded that they're going to heaven, and now they can sit back and relax and not worry about that anymore in their life. Because God says, unless a person repents, they cannot come to faith in Christ. Unless they identify that they have sinned and violated God's law, only then can they truly become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that the goal of the church is making disciples, not making converts, not filling up auditoriums with those who want Christian entertainment of one, or religious entertainment of one sort or another. The problem for the church in America today is that we've lost the vision that Christ established for his church, the commands that he has given his church. You may recall a few years ago there was a religious fad that kind of blew through, maybe about a year it lasted, WWJD. And people had wrists and stickers and shirts, WWJD. What would Jesus do? But the interesting thing is God's word never encourages us to speculate what would Jesus do. Instead, it tells us what Jesus did, and more importantly, what Jesus commanded us to do. It shouldn't be WWJD, it should be WDJCUTD. What does Jesus command us to do? What does Jesus command us to do regarding these matters? And he commands us very clearly that we are to go about making disciples. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, the letter that Paul wrote to his disciple Timothy, giving Timothy the instructions not only regarding his own life as a disciple of Jesus Christ, but then how Timothy was to go about making disciples as he pastored the church at Ephesus. And we've been studying chapter 3 for quite a few months now, and we know that the first 9 verses of chapter 3 talk about the perilous times. Paul begins there in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And then he proceeds in 24 descriptive phrases to talk about what those perilous times to come are going to look like. And then he concludes with what we began looking at last Sunday in verse 10. But you, in contrast, these are the perilous times that are coming. But you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Paul is teaching Timothy that difficult days are coming. And we examined those 24 over the course of some time, and as I commented, when you read that list, starting with the first one there, men shall be lovers of themselves and so on, it sounds like a description of our day. It sounds like where we are headed. And of course, if you read any of the news and read really what's happening in our culture, indeed, perilous times are upon our country. The good times, the easy times, the times when things were peaceful are passing, and perilous times are certainly upon us in America. And the question is, what kind of Christians are necessary in those perilous times? And that's exactly what Paul's telling us here in verse 10. Perilous times are going to come. True disciples of Jesus Christ are what are needed in those perilous times. And he goes here in verses 10 and 11 to give 9 qualities that are part of the life of everyone who is a true disciple of Jesus Christ, because it's only true disciples of Jesus Christ that are going to thrive and grow spiritually in the perilous times, not some mere consumers of some form of religious entertainment. In perilous times, they're going to wash out. Not some who've come because the coffee tastes well, not somebody who simply raises their hand or says a prayer and told they're going to heaven. It's true disciples of Jesus Christ that are absolutely necessary in perilous times. Now, last week we looked at the first 3 items in this 9-fold list of the qualities that must be necessary in our lives if we're going to endure and thrive spiritually in perilous times. Paul has instructed him, first of all, that Timothy, you have closely followed, carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, and purpose. This morning, I'd like to look at the next 3, the next triad, where he speaks of Timothy, you have carefully followed my faith, my long-suffering, and my love. And I want to look at each of these individually as to why they're essential for us as disciples of Jesus Christ, and particularly essential in perilous times. But secondly, I want to see how these 3 are all interrelated to one another. There's an interchange, and they actually depend upon one another. Paul uses a word to commend Timothy here, that he followed closely or carefully after Paul, and he did this both literally, that is, he went on the missionary journeys with the Apostle Paul, second missionary journey, third missionary journey, traveled from town to town, city to city, synagogue to synagogue, preaching the gospel and making disciples, but also in a figurative sense, Timothy was following the life pattern of the Apostle Paul. He was following the standard that was set before him, and that is Apostle Paul's life. And so Paul speaks of himself as the example that Timothy is following. Now, notice here in the first item in today's triad is faith. Paul says, Timothy, you have followed my faith carefully, and Timothy, I exhort you to continue following my faith carefully. When we hear that term faith, it's a very important term in God's Word. It occurs more than 243 times just in the New Testament. And it's important we understand what that word means, because in our day, this word has been distorted. This word has been forced to mean other things than what God's Word says that faith truly is. Faith is a conviction of the truth that God's Word is accurate, that what it says is true, that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, that he is the Messiah, that his death on the cross did purchase our salvation, and that eternal salvation is only available through him. So we can speak of faith, and the word faith is used in the New Testament to relate the belief system that is true Christianity, that a true disciple believes these things. That indeed is the faith that is referred to. Of course, faith also refers to a faithful person, a person who is trustworthy in their character as an individual. And it also refers to the idea that we as Christians, if we have faith, it's more than just intellectually believing a set of things about God and about God's Word, but we personally have placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the difference in today is that many people have accepted, whether they know it or not, the philosophy of existentialism, that really is a form of relativism that says there is no absolutes, and that faith for a relativist is nothing other than a leap off the cliff into the darkness. There is no evidence that what you believe is true. You just throw yourself at it because you think it's true. That is not the biblical idea of faith. If you have your Bible there, turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 11, because Hebrews 1:11 gives us the biblical definition of faith, and it's not a leap into the darkness. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So contrary to the idea that faith is a leap in the dark, no, faith is based upon evidence. It's a decision based upon evidence that has been examined. Now notice the evidence is not only things seen, but also things unseen, which obviously is a rejection of the worldview of the empiricist, who would say that reality is only things that we can put into a laboratory. Reality is only things we can touch or discern with our five senses. No, there are unseen evidences as well. Well, what is the evidence that God has given that what we know from his word is true? Two major sources of evidence have been given to us by God. First is general revelation. General revelation is what God has revealed generally to all humankind. And creation itself is the primary source of general revelation. Paul describes that in Romans chapter 1. Let me turn to Romans chapter 1 and read to you from verses 18 through 21, when Paul states the principles given to us in God's Word regarding this general revelation God's made to all mankind. Romans 1 and verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him, of God, from creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So God clearly says that in the creation, somebody doesn't have a Bible and they never heard anything about God's truth from God's Word. Just in the created order of the universe, they could look and see and learn the essential truths about who God is, the Creator, and the essential truths about themselves as sinners in violation of God's holy law. That's general revelation. So God has given evidence, in addition to his Bible, in addition to God's Word, evidence of general revelation that gives us a knowledge about God. And then, of course, the most important way that God has revealed himself is in his Word. We call it special revelation in the Holy Bible. How do we know that this book is true? We've talked about this many other times, but fulfilled prophecy is the best evidence that anyone objectively looking at the Word of God would have to say specific, predictive, fulfilled prophecy that has occurred again and again, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, proves that this book is of not of human authorship, but must be of divine authorship. Only God could give us a book that is as miraculous as the Bible truly is. And so God has given us general revelation and special revelation as evidence. Our faith is not a leap in the darkness. It's not a decision made without evidence. It's based upon the evidence we have, general revelation and special revelation. Thinking about this Christmas, one of the gifts our girls have wanted for some time was under the tree this Christmas, a zip line. And it's one of those gifts that once you open the package, you realize it's a lot of work for Dad. It's not just something simply pulled out of the box and there it is. Well, a lot of instructions, quite detailed about the safety issues and information given about the strength of the rope wire and the clamping system and all the details, how it's been tested for safety, and don't replace any of the parts because the parts you might replace might not be up to snuff and they might not last or they might break down and so on. And a great deal of detail that had to be read in careful instructions in order to put this together correctly. But as I read it, it gave me confidence that if what I was reading was true, if I did exactly as they instructed me and put it together the way they told me, it would be safe, that it would not break down. If someone got on it, it would not, the wire itself would not break. I had all the evidence, and I followed all the manufacturer's instructions, putting it together and constructing it. But I was going to be the first one to test it. I was not going to let my children get on that zip line if it was going to break and harm them. Now, I'm a good deal heavier than they are, so if it would hold my weight, it would certainly hold their weight. And I had all the evidence there on the paper, but it's a different thing to stand on the platform realizing that you're going to go off this platform, and if it breaks, you're going to get hurt. So, taking that step of faith based on evidence. There was evidence that it would work, and it did. And the system worked even as it was designed and advertised at work. You see, God does not call us to faith not based on evidence. There is solid evidence, and it's not a leap into the dark. It is evidence based upon His holy word. Now, when we understand that, and we seek to make disciples of others who do not yet understand that, the most important thing they need to grasp is God's word is the final authority on all things. The other thing that we need to talk about in terms of faith, particularly in our day, is the object of our faith. What is our faith in? Scripturally, it's always stated that our faith is in God. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to mention that because there's a great deal of false teaching afoot today, which would have you believe that you can have faith in faith or faith in yourself, and that if you have faith in faith or faith in yourself, you can actually accomplish great things. And actually, what is being proclaimed is a type of occult version of magic and not biblical faith at all. It's claiming that you have the power within yourself, and if you tap into this power within yourself, you can actually change the order of the universe. You can create something that otherwise does not exist. You can become godlike by having faith in faith. That is not biblical faith at all. Faith is in the object of God Himself, in our Lord Jesus Christ, not faith in our own powers or our own abilities. In fact, we find that true in the Apostle Paul. If you go back to 2 Timothy, we've studied this passage earlier, but I'd like to just glance back to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 12. We see, and we sang this in the hymn this morning, I know whom I have believed. Paul says there in verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed unto Him until that day, until the day of the Bema judgment seat. Notice Paul says here, he has great confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has confidence in the sovereignty of God. He says he personally has a personal knowledge of this, a personal knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he has great confidence that Jesus Christ will do what he promised to do. So much so that Paul put the entirety of his life in God's hands and says, I am trusting it all to him. It's all in his hands. Fully trusting Christ as Savior. Perhaps you've heard the story and have told it before of the tightrope walker that walked across Niagara Falls and the crowd cheered and he said, do you think I could do that with a wheelbarrow? Oh, sure. And so he went across Niagara Falls with a wheelbarrow. They cheered him again. He said, do you think I could take a person in the wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls? Oh, yes, you're the greatest. Of course you can. Who's willing to get into the wheelbarrow? That's the true test of faith. It's not what you say, intellectually, I believe it's possible. No, I'm going to put all of my goods in this basket. And if you've placed your faith truly in Jesus Christ, if you truly become a disciple of Jesus Christ, that's what you've done. You said, I'm putting it all in the wheelbarrow of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to take me across the chasm of sin and death and of hell, and it's all up to him. If he doesn't do it, I'm lost. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing anyone else can do. That's the essence of faith in Jesus Christ. And once you've done that, once you've placed your soul into his hands and you're trusting him alone, everything else comes along with it. You know, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. None of us do. I don't know what's going to happen next month or the next year. Things might get extremely difficult in these perilous times that we're either entering into or have already started into as a country. We have no idea what lies ahead of us. But if we're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what comes into our lives, we know he is sovereign. We know he's in control. We know that he has a plan, and if it's going to involve, as Paul talks about here for him, in verse 12, he said, I'm suffering these things. He was persecuted, he was hounded, he was mocked, he was ridiculed. He suffered all kinds of things. He said, I know all that suffering's taken place, but I know this. I have trusted in Jesus Christ, and I am going to go through all of that continuing to trust him. I think that's why Paul, in this list of 9 attributes that are essential for any disciple to survive and make it and thrive through perilous times, is if you don't have faith in God, unshakable trust in him, you're going to crumble as things fall apart, as things go south, as things go the wrong way in this world. It's not going to be an easy or pleasant ride at all. But if you have unshakable trust in the Savior, you can get through that and actually be stronger as a result of those trials, as a result of those perilous times that are to come. I think one of the greatest examples of that unshakable trust in God is the man Job. I've printed the verse there in Job chapter 3, or Job chapter 13 and verse 15, printed in your bulletin. Job, as you know, went through terrible suffering in his life. And in the midst of that suffering, chapter 13, verse 15, he says, though he, referring to God, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Wow. Look at the faith of Job. He recognized that all the suffering that he was going through in his life came from God. Now, he didn't have the greater picture that we have now reading the book of Job, that it was Satan involved in bringing this suffering on him. He didn't have that, but he did know that God ultimately was the one who brought this suffering into his life. And he said, even if the suffering that God has brought into my life requires my death, I will trust him. Absolutely unshakable trust in God. And that's the kind of faith that we need in perilous times, the perilous times to come and the perilous times that we have entered into. Paul had that faith, and he was willing, as we'll see later in studying 2 Timothy, he was willing to be martyred. He was willing to die for his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and go through all of that suffering because he trusted God completely and absolutely in his life. And that's why faith is so essential for us. If we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ with our eternal salvation, if we've trusted him with our eternal soul, what about the rest? Well, of course, the rest will come along with it. We trust him for our health. We trust him for our finances. We trust him for our work. We trust him for everything in life because we have faith, true faith in him. So when life shakes us up and when trials come, when injustice falls upon us, when persecution arises, when the test arrives, the test of our faith is, Do we trust Christ with everything in our life? Though he slay me, Job said, yet I will trust him. If you trust him absolutely, as Paul did and as Job did, and without reservation, then the next quality that he talks about fits in perfectly, long-suffering. Faith and long-suffering, the second ingredient in this triad. This is an interesting Greek word, makrothumia, which means patience, it means endurance, it's constancy, steadfastness, perseverance in times of trouble, forbearance, slowness in avenging wrongs that are done to you. Long-suffering, one commentator said, is the patience with which the Christian contends against the various hindrances, persecutions, and temptations that befall him in his conflict with the inward and with the outward world. This long-suffering is not an easy attribute to come by. When you're under great trial, when you're under great suffering and persecution, the temptation is not to be long-suffering, it's to have a real, real short fuse, so to speak. And God says that in times of trial, part of what he's doing in us is developing long-suffering. Turn to James chapter 1 for just a moment. James chapter 1. Don't have time to go in great depth into this passage, but it's worth it to see, because what we need to see in times of suffering is the perspective of what patience or long-suffering is accomplishing in us. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing, here's how the joy comes, because you know, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, that who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So you see here, if we're in the midst of suffering, if we're in the midst of trials, we should rejoice, James says. We should rejoice because we know God is working in us long-suffering. God is working in us the patience that he desires that we have, that will be for his honor and glory. I like what Leonardo da Vinci said about patience. He said, patience serves as protection against wrongs as clothes do against cold. For if you put on more clothes as the cold increases, it will have no power to hurt you. So in like manner, you must grow in patience when you meet with great wrongs, and they then will be powerless to vex your mind. Patience and long-suffering are essential qualities in perilous times, because things are going to be difficult. Things are not going to be painless. Instead, they're likely to be very painful. I was speaking with an acquaintance this week who's not a believer, and talking about going over the physical cliff and what that means economically, and what's likely scenario down the road of inflation and difficulties that are to come. And the person said, well, what can we do? Kind of a sense of, this is hopeless. Are we helpless in the midst? And obviously, there's some very practical things that can be done in terms of food and finances and all. But I said, the most important thing to know is that if you do not have a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, in the midst of these perilous times, they will crush you. The ones who will come through the perilous times stronger, not necessarily physically, not necessarily in any way other than spiritually stronger, are those who are walking close with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have true faith, those who have this quality of long-suffering in their life. And you see very clearly how long-suffering and faith are related to one another. After all, think of it. If you trust God implicitly with everything in your life, if he brings a trial into your life, if he brings problems and trials into your life, James says you can rejoice. How can you rejoice? If you trust God absolutely, you know, well, he's in control of these circumstances. He's in control of what's happening in my life. And he has brought these in by his specific plan in terms to grow me spiritually, to draw me closer to himself. And so I can rejoice in the midst of that suffering. Well, let's move on quickly to the third quality in this triad, and that's the quality of love. This is not the squishy sentimentalism which passes for love in our day. in our culture. It's agape love, the Greek word. The love that caused Jesus Christ to offer his life on the cross for us. It's a self-sacrificial love. That definition has very little to do with what most people think of when they hear the word love in our culture today. Just witness the campaign to redefine marriage here in Maryland. That campaign included statements about how we should not discriminate against somebody based on their choice of who they love. What? Love? Who they love? In other words, their propaganda would equate sodomy with love. Such a bold-faced lie, such a breathtaking lie and arrogance against the Creator who declared that is not love, that's a sin, that's a crime, that's an abomination. Agape love is the exact opposite of that, is a self-sacrificial love. Jesus demonstrated this love and actually stated it, printed it there in your bulletin, John 15 and verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for you and I, laid down his life for us. He loved us that much that he died in our place. And we see this as well in the life of the Apostle Paul. The verse I printed there, Romans 9 and verse 3 says, Paul writes them and says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul is saying here, he loved his fellow Jews so much that he would be willing to be damned to hell for eternity if they would be saved. He'd be willing to sacrifice himself for all eternity that his kinsmen, that is the Jews, would be saved. Wow, that is astonishing love. That is agape love, a willingness to sacrifice oneself. So how does agape love relate to faith? Agape means that I trust God enough to make choices in this life to sacrifice of myself for the good of others, even when I don't necessarily see that I'm going to see any return on that sacrifice. Self-sacrifice, sacrificial love doesn't measure the price. It lays down its life, not for its own interests, but for the good of the beloved. And so if we truly have faith in God, we can act in ways according to agape love. How about agape in relationship to long-suffering? Because it's apparent if you have agape love, if you're willing to sacrifice yourselves for the good of others, one aspect of that self-sacrifice will be long-suffering on the behalf of others. Well, this agape love that Scripture describes is not some mere feeling. It is always an action. It is always something done by the one who possesses this love. In fact, we could discover that actions can change our feelings. Feelings are very variable. A counselor called George Crane tells of a wife who came into his office one day full of hatred towards her husband. And she said, I do not want to get rid of him. I want to get even with him. Before I divorce him, I want to hurt him as much as he has me. Well, Crane suggested a rather ingenious plan to this woman. He said, go home and act as if you really love your husband. Tell him how much he means to you. Praise him for every little decent trait that he has. Go out of your way to be as kind and as considerate and as generous as possible. Spare no efforts to please him and to enjoy him. Make him believe you love him. And after you are absolutely sure he's convinced of your undying love and that you cannot live without him, then drop the bomb. Tell him you're getting a divorce. That will really hurt him. Well, with revenge, he saw the wife's eyes light up and she said, beautiful, beautiful. Will he ever be surprised? Oh, and she went and did it. She did it with enthusiasm, acting as if for 2 months she showed love and kindness and listening and giving and reinforcing and sharing. And when she didn't return after 2 months, Dr. Crane called her up and said, well, are you ready now to go through with a divorce? Never. Divorce, she said, never. I discovered I really do love him. You see, her actions changed her feelings and her attitudes towards her husband 180 degrees. Someone has said, motion results in emotion. And agape love is a decision made. It may not have anything to do with our emotions. In fact, it may be the opposite of our emotions because Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, love your what? Enemies. Doesn't say you have to like them. Doesn't say you have a positive emotional attitude towards them. It says love, that is your actions toward them, are what Christ would call us to do in sacrificial love. During the 17th century, Oliver Cromwell was Lord Protector of England. In one incident, he sentenced a soldier to death to be shot for the crimes that this soldier had committed. The execution was to take place at the ringing of the evening bell of curfew. When the time came, the firing squad loaded their weapons and they waited for the bell to sound, but it did not. They waited beyond the appointed time and still no sound from the bell, and so Cromwell sent a soldier to the bell ringer to see what's going on. And the bell ringer was still strenuously pulling on the bell cord, but no sound issued forth. And then Cromwell sent a soldier up the tower to discover what was wrong. There they discovered that the soldier's fiance had climbed into the belfry and wrapped her body around the clapper of the bell so that it would not ring. They brought her down and brought her to Cromwell, and she was weeping. And he saw her bruised and bleeding hands, and he could see the stain of blood seeping through her garments, both on her chest and on her back. And he knew that she must be covered with bruises from what she had endured. Cromwell was touched, and he said this, "Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. Curfew shall not ring tonight." And that man was set free. My friends, that's what Christ did for us on the cross. He took all of our sins upon himself as he hung in humiliation, as he hung in physical torment, and most of all, the spiritual torment of our sins. And that love is what he calls us to demonstrate in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, in the midst of perilous times, to love as Christ loved, to walk with absolute trust in our Lord and Savior, a faith unshaken no matter what difficulties may come, no matter what long suffering he may require of us, because we trust in our Savior. Absolute trust. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit and that absolute trust that results in long suffering and results in the love that Christ demonstrated for us, that we would show to the world around us. We know that without your power, we cannot possibly accomplish that. And so we pray for that in our lives, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.